And you may be seated. Turn again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 12 or 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. As many of you know, we are studying the book of Acts on Wednesday evening. We are in chapter 21. We've come a long way, and what we're looking at now in the book of Acts is really the life of the Apostle Paul, primarily, and all the suffering that he will endure as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as the book of Acts ends with the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, which is really the theme of the book of Acts, that the gospel will finally, at the end of Acts, reach the whole world because it reaches Rome. And so in that study, we've gone through many different accounts, and one of the ones that stands out to me is in Acts chapter 8 and the study of Philip, one of the deacons chosen in Acts 6, who was also an evangelist and was powerful in the Spirit in proclaiming the Word of God. In Acts chapter 8, as you may know the story, there's a wonderful evangelistic moment, the kind of ones that we may dream about, where the Lord just brings us to a person who is just ready, a divine appointment, just waiting for someone to simply speak the word, and they are going to believe by the power of God what they hear. Those happen occasionally. I remember telling you stories when we were in the first church I served doing Evangelism Explosion and going to house after house of people who visited the church and had some loose relationship. One woman in particular was just like this person who was just anxious. In fact, she said as much after we ended our visit. She said, "You know, I was waiting for you to come tonight because I knew tonight I would come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ." So these things happen, but they seem to be rare in our lives. But Acts 8 contains this wonderful account. The angel of the Lord comes to Philip, tells him to go south to this area of the desert, and there he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. He was there to worship the Lord as a non-Jew and in Jerusalem, a God-fearer, if you will. He was returning back to his home, and he's sitting there in the chariot, and you know the story, I trust, in Acts 8. And he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" That's a great opening line if you ever catch anyone reading the Bible. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, that is Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. If there's any doubt in your mind that Isaiah 53 is all about the good news that is in Jesus Christ, let this account, this story in the book of Acts, finally settle in your mind that this is who it's about. This is who we are speaking of. And it fits so well, doesn't it? The comforting words of this passage, the good news that Isaiah is declaring about Jesus. That's why he's called the prophet of the good news. It fits so well in the section of Isaiah that we're in, 40 through 66. This whole section is based on the opening verses of chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people." The Lord is intending to comfort his people, not only as they return from captivity in Babylon, but ultimately the comfort that comes in knowing and understanding what he will do in Jesus Christ. And here's the issue before us. When God stretched forth his mighty arm to save a people for himself, he would do it through a humbled, disfigured, rejected, and suffering servant. When God stretched forth his mighty arm to save a people for himself, he would do it in this way, through a humbled, disfigured, rejected, and suffering servant. Stand as we hear again these words from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we understand that we are helpless apart from the work of your Spirit, one who teaches us to understand the truths of this passage. It will simply merely be words on the page to us that we will quickly forget. May that not be for us this morning, but by your Spirit, work powerfully among us. Teach us, give us understanding that we might see Christ in all of his beauty here in the midst of this passage, a passage of humiliation and suffering, a passage of glory. Bless your word to our hearing and growth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One famous commentator by the name of John Brown called this the sufferings and glories of our Messiah. It's a very fitting description of this passage that we've just read. It takes us from the sufferings of our Savior to the glory, both in the beginning and at the end. The glory is revealed there. This, of course, as we have noted in our study, is the fourth and final servant song of the book of Isaiah. These songs began, if you'll remember, in chapter 42, as the Lord comes as a covenant for his people. And it builds one upon the other of the description of the servant of the Lord. We learn more and more as we progress from chapter 42, then chapter 49, chapter 50, and now this final and longest of the songs, chapter 52, verse 13 through 52, verse 12. It is here we finally reach the ultimate description, the fullest and clearest description of our Savior that we have in the Old Testament. Last week we noted it is the theological center of the book of Isaiah. It is also, I believe, can be argued the theological center of the whole of the Bible. As such, it is a song or a poem that is comprised of five stanzas or strophes, each one made up of three verses. 52, 13 through 15, 53, 1 through 3, 53, 4 through 6, 53, 7 through 9, and 53, 10 through 12. Last week, we began to look at these in sort of a beginning way, and we want to do that again this morning, looking at the whole of the song and seeking to understand what it is the Lord would have us understand about these verses. And so look with me first at the last part of chapter 52. Some of this is review, but I want to do the whole song again very quickly, these first two points. We see in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, the promise of glory in the midst of suffering. The promise of glory in the midst of suffering. We noted that in these verses, the Lord begins the song as he will end the song. And that is with the promise of success. The versions that we have read, "Behold, my servant," verse 13, "shall act wisely." Some versions say, "will succeed." It is a picture of the success of the servant, that what he endeavors to do, he is told up front, he will, in fact, at the outset, succeed. Even though his life and ministry will be considered by many to be a failure, he will be rejected and put off. Nonetheless, the Lord promises the servant from the beginning that he will, in fact, succeed. And he does that for us as well. We noted that last week. He tells us up front that we who are in Christ, though we will endure much suffering in this life, nonetheless have the hope of everlasting life and the victory that Christ has already secured for us. It really is the pattern of the Bible as it speaks to those who are followers of Jesus. Just like Jesus, we are told at the outset, we're on the winning team. We have the end of the story. The book of Revelation is there for us. We know the outcome. We too often forget it in the midst of our suffering and our trials. We give in to fears and anxieties and all sorts of things, forgetting that the victory is already ours in Jesus Christ. This is what God tells the servant at the outset. He will, in fact, succeed. In fact, Isaiah, and we didn't make this point last week, but it's worth noting this week, Isaiah has already seen a vision of the Lord's great success in this very book. We all know and remember Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the temple after the death of Uzziah the king. He is disheartened. He is fearful about the future. And the Lord gives him a vision. And what does he see in that vision? He sees the Lord high and lifted up. Were it not for the New Testament, we would not clearly understand what it is, perhaps, that Isaiah here is seeing. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, as Jesus finally, in response to the people who merely are following him for the works that he does and not listening to his teachings, departs from them and he hides himself. Though he had done many signs, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They had not believed, Isaiah goes on to say, because the Lord has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then this verse, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 52:13 and 53:10-12. The exaltation, coronation, victory, success of the Messiah. He sees the Messiah in his pre-incarnate form, whose glory is filling the earth. The success and the victory is already there. He sees it with his own eyes in the vision. And so in this great song, the Lord begins with a reminder to Isaiah, the servant will be victorious, and he will receive the victory and the reward because of what he has done. But Isaiah says in these verses, it will be a great cost. It will be at the cost of suffering beyond measure. We noted last week in these verses how the description is here of one who is unrecognizable as a human being. That is the language of what Isaiah says in verse 14. They were astonished at him because when they looked upon him in his suffering and all that he had endured at the hand of his enemies, he was literally unrecognizable as a man. Such was the marring of his physical body, let alone what was happening between him and the Father that he came to obey and to serve. It was through suffering beyond measure that he would accomplish his great work. There's a clue in these verses, verse 15, of what that work would eventually do. It would purify, he says, many nations. Not just one people, but many nations, as Isaiah remembers the promises of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It would be for many nations. And he would purify them, sprinkling them with his very blood. That's the picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the sprinkling that brings purification. Reminded of the great hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. Because that flood of blood coming from Emmanuel's veins cleanses the people for whom he died, so that they are washed and cleansed, as Isaiah himself will say, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Though their sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow because of the blood of Christ. So we have in these verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 the promise of glory in the midst of suffering. Secondly, notice in the second stanza in verses 1 through 3, again, we looked at it mostly last week, the rejection of the unexpected servant. He came to his own, John tells us, but his own did not receive him. They did not and could not receive him. They looked at him with worldly eyes. They heard what the prophets had said, but they ignored what they had said. They did not believe their word. They did not believe that their Messiah would be one who would come as a young plant, literally this little piece hanging off the stalk of the plant that people cut off because it's sapping the life of the plant, or it's ugly, it's just cut off. Or as one who would come out of dry ground, not good soil or good ground. There would be no majesty or form that he would possess in his humanity that would cause them to look at him with favor. No beauty, not regaled in the gorgeous garments of a king come to his servants, but merely a man, the son of a carpenter. He would be rejected. He would be despised by men. He would be mocked because he's a man acquainted with sorrows and grief, his life characterized by these things. And as one from whom men hide their faces, Isaiah says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We looked at him with worldly eyes. These are the reflections, commentators argue, of those who, after the time of Christ, would think back to the way they thought about him in their human minds. There is no ability for them to understand it apart from the work of the Spirit. They saw him as everyone saw him, a failed man on a mission, hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem, under, as we'll see in verse 4, the very curse of God for his own sins. That's their view of him. And so Calvin says regarding this inability for human beings to understand this, the loftiness of the mystery is a reason why it scarcely obtains credit in the world. It is reckoned to be folly because it exceeds all human capacities. Achieving exaltation through suffering, he writes, is a strange thing indeed. It is foolishness in our way of doing things. But it is wisdom in God's economy. It's foolish to humanity. A suffering Savior who comes to destroy and have victory over his enemies? It's folly to the human mind. Such is the rejection of the unexpected servant. It's not the way they thought he'd come. That leads us to the third stanza, where we see in verses 4-6, redemption accomplished through substitution. Redemption accomplished through substitution. Now, verse 4 is very key, though he begins verse 4 by saying and acknowledging that this one, the suffering servant who was rejected by men, was bearing our griefs and our sorrows. Yet he says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He means that our view of him was such that they looked at him as Job's friends looked at him and said, you're suffering, brother, because of your sins. Confess your sins and all will be forgiven. To Jesus, they mocked him as he hung on the cross. They mocked him as he lived his life, and they claimed that he was a great sinner, a blasphemer, and one who had committed great treason against the Lord. This is the view, again, of natural man in verse 4. But very quickly, Isaiah turns in verses 5 and 6 and begins to unfold the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The truth that Christ was hanging and cursed upon the tree, not for his own sins, for he had no sin, but for the sins of those for whom he died, that he took upon himself on that cross the full weight and the penalty of the sins of his own people upon himself. Notice the language of verse 5 captures the very reality of crucifixion itself, 700 years prior to the time where it would become so popular in Rome. But he was pierced for our transgressions, his feet and hands pierced with the nails they nailed into him, his side pierced with a spear thrust into him, water and blood flowing out of it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. The crushing is under the weight of the wrath of God upon him, the impossible weight that no human being can ever bear. As they stand before God on the day of judgment and sense the weight of God's judgment for their sins upon them, we will be, if we stand apart from Christ, thoroughly crushed under the weight of it and suffer all eternity in hell because of it. But this one, this substitute, the one who was there in another's place, was pierced and crushed. The chastisement, which is the language of Hebrews 12, which is the discipline of a loving father to a son. That there be no doubt that within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was no rift or division. There was nothing but love and always love between the three persons of the Trinity. And there, even on the cross, as he was pierced and crushed, he was being chastised by his Father. Discipline because he loves him. And with his wounds, we are healed. He says, the healing here is the healing of our greatest problem, which is the problem of sin. And we'll note that as we continue to go on. All we, verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We are all guilty. But the Lord, in this picture of substitutionary atonement, redemption, accomplished through substitution, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all and poured out his judgment and wrath upon him for our sins. Isaiah, of course, is drawing, as many of you will already know, from the account of the Day of Atonement that we have in Leviticus chapter 16. When he says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know the routine that happened every year on the Day of Atonement. Two animals would be brought to the priest, and after a number of sacrifices, they would be separated. One would be set apart to be killed, its blood shed, the blood poured on the mercy seat so that the judgment and wrath of God, the sight of God, of his holy law, could be covered over on behalf of his people, seeing the blood as an atonement for the people. That sacrifice would be done for the sake of the people. The other animal, after the sacrifice was done, would be brought to the priest, and with two hands he would lay those hands upon that animal and confess and acknowledge the sins of the people, and literally, as it were, lay the sins of the people upon that animal. And the animal would be taken out into the wilderness outside of the city. Christ fulfilled both of those pictures here in Isaiah 53 as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was slain for us, pierced and crushed, shed his blood for us, so that by his sacrifice we might be healed. But he was also put out of the city, outside of the gates, as it were. You remember those words from Hebrews chapter 12, to every true believer in Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, now rise up, he says, and go out to Jesus outside of the camp. He was taken outside into the wilderness, as it were, and that's where we are called to go to follow Jesus. The question has often been asked as you consider what happened at the cross, who is it that killed Jesus? Who did this? Who did it? It was not Judas for 30 pieces of silver. It was not the Jews for their hatred of him. It was not the Romans for their cruelty towards him. It was, according to these verses, and verse 10 even more specifically, it was the Lord who did it. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We're going to end with a hymn we sang last week because it is so rich in its theology. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted by Thomas Kelly. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And the justice was the justice of a righteous father upon an innocent son who in that moment had borne the sins of his people, so that justice for the unrighteous, righteousness for the unrighteous, could be accomplished. The next section, verses 7 through 9, note with me the resolution, as one commentator calls it. I like this term, the resolution, the resolve of the servant in his suffering. In these verses, we see a resolution of our Savior, his unmitigated focus, his complete focus upon the task set before him. Sinclair Ferguson notes in these verses, why was it that Jesus did not speak? Why did he not cry out to those who were harming him and torturing him, to Pilate as he spoke to him. Why did he not speak and say, "But do you not know I am an innocent man? I do not deserve this." Why didn't he do that? Ferguson, I think, rightly says, because the son understood that at these moments, in this whole trial, this whole suffering, he had taken on the very sins of his people, and he was, in fact, before a holy God, guilty. He had nothing to say. He had committed, as it were. He understood that because he was there on behalf of his people, he understood they had become sin. The accusations against him were primarily two: blasphemy and treason, both worthy of death according to the law. And he stood before Herod, before Pilate. But more than that, he stood before his father as guilty. There was nothing to say. It was the due process of law, Ferguson said, that was happening in these moments before the tribunal of God. And he was resolved to endure it, the suffering, by oppression, verse 8, by judgment, false judgments in human terms. He was taken away. No one considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They simply thought he was paying a price for his own blasphemy, for his own treason against the Lord. But he was there in our place. And he would not open his mouth because he ought not to open his mouth, because he stood as condemned and guilty before the Lord, the true judge, the one who would pour out his wrath upon him. In the Gospels, there is a quotation, and you remember it. It's as the ministry of Jesus goes on, we're told in a couple of the Gospel accounts that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. That's a description of resolve, of single focus resolve. Why does he say that, like flint? Well, flint, as best as we can know, is a hard rock, and it's a picture and a description of someone who is stubbornly committed to one path and one task. For our Savior, it was his determination and resolve to do what the Father had given him to do. Did you know that passage comes from Isaiah 50, the third servant song, where it says in that servant song, and we looked at it back then, "But the Lord God helps me," the servant says. "Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Now, he knows he's not going to be put to shame, because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He already knew the victory was his. He already knew the success of the mission, as it were, was his. And so, like flint, and with resolve and determination that would not be turned back, he persisted and pursued and accomplished the work given to him. It meant that he would be with the grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, a reference, no doubt, to Joseph of Arimathea, who offered him that unused tomb. But he had done no violence, according to verse 9. He had no deceit in his mouth. He had not committed any sin. Spurgeon, as he talks about this Redeemer's face set like flint, says this, and it is a wonderful application of this principle. "My great object," he said to his congregation, "is to lead you to love him who so loved you that he set his face like flint in his determination to save you. O ye redeemed ones, on whose behalf this strong resolve was made, ye who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute Redeemer, come and think a while of him, that your hearts may burn within you, and that your faces may be set like flints to live and to die for him who lived and died for you." You see, there's application even in this. The resolve of our Savior to suffer in your place is to be matched by the grace of God in your life as a resolve to serve him, to love him, and to honor him. A resolve that is undeterred by the things of this world. Finally, we have in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53, the exaltation of the humbled servant. It is the exaltation. We've looked at verse 10 in reference to verse 6 as far as the Lord being the one to crush him. And yet, as commentators note, there are a series of promises here, rewards, as it were, for the work of our Savior and what he did. God is faithful to reward the work of his saints. You know and long with me to hear those great words on the day of Christ's coming, don't you? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. Doesn't every believer long to hear that? Isn't that the reward that we long to receive from our Father? As we live in obedience to Christ by his grace at work within us, well, it is true for the servant as well. He would do his work, he would do it faithfully, and God will reward him, it says. It varies as how you identify these, but I think this list is helpful. First of all, you see regeneration in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Jesus was never married. He never had a wife. He never had children. And yet we find in Hebrews chapter 2 these great and wonderful words. Here am I, Lord. Behold, here am I. And the children you have given to me. You see, this great work of regeneration, that he will have offspring. Life will come from his work. People will be made alive and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, joined to Christ as fellow servants and brothers and sisters of our King. He'll come on that day. He'll present us to his Father, and he will say, "Behold, I and the children that you have given to me." It's a great reward for our Savior. You're part of his reward, you and I who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have in verse 10 another reward. He shall prolong his days. That is, the Lord shall prolong the servant's days. Here's the promise, as some argue, of resurrection, that death will not be the end of the story, simply to die in the place of his people, but God will raise him up again. He shall prolong his days endlessly, eternally, if you will. As God himself is, his days shall be prolonged. He shall be raised in power and for our justification. Verse 11 contains another reward. Out of the anguish of his soul, the suffering and the weight of his suffering of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall be satisfied with all that God the Father has enabled him to do. And these rewards are in view here, his satisfaction with everything that has in fact been accomplished. Certainly the satisfaction of the Father in his work, but of the Son in the work that he did to bring delight and joy to his Father for the work that he accomplished. There's another one in verse 11, and this is an important one. By the knowledge, by his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here is the gift of justification. Again, as with regeneration, justification, the accounting of, and the language is very clear in the ESV, they shall be accounted many as righteous. They shall be viewed as bearing the righteousness of Christ. That is a gift to the servant, to the Son, that his righteousness now clothes every person for whom he died. So when the Lord looks at the righteous in Christ, he sees the servant. And the servant's righteousness, what a great reward, a wonderful gift for this faithful servant who has accomplished such a great work. And then finally, you see verse 12, the coronation, the exaltation of the humbled servant. He will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me," the Lord speaking to the servant, to the Son, "ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The glory of this world, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Christ." No wonder when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry, knowing what the Lord had already promised him and the victory and success he would have, that when Satan took him and showed him the kingdoms of the world, there was nothing to tempt Jesus in that. He had already been promised that all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Christ. And there was no need to make a deal at that moment, because even then he was resolved. Why would he be exalted, coronated as king? Because he poured out his soul, verse 12, unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for them. Well, this passage, you could handle it week after week and not reach the depth of the ends of it. I trust as we've looked at it this morning, you can see the beauty of our Savior here, even in the misery and the horror of a man marred beyond recognition, suffering so great that none of us would understand. And yet, as we said last week, there is beauty here redefined, because it's the beauty of one who gives his life as a ransom for many. And that is what Christ has done. Three things to remember as we leave this passage. And I want to make these very clear. The issue is and always will be our sin. The issue at hand here, as we've looked at this passage, and you can't ignore it. It's always our sin. It is abundantly clear. People want to make this about anything else but our sin. The problem has always been our sin. When we fell in Adam, our first father who fell representing all of us, when we inherited through him a sin nature which leads to actual sin and transgressions, our problem has always been and will always be our sin. That's the great barrier between us and a holy and righteous God. People want to argue, well, God isn't being fair if he casts people into hell. God isn't fair in this or not fair in that. The issue is not fairness. As you have well heard from others, if it's fairness, then what we have received at Jesus Christ is ultimately the picture of unfairness, that the innocent should suffer in the place of the guilty. It's not about fairness. It's always been about our sin. Always. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. John, when he cried out, seeing Jesus for the first time, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. You cannot read Isaiah. You can't read Isaiah 53 without seeing that the issue is and always will be our sin. And it's what confronts you this morning as you hear these words. The issue is your sin. That is what separates you and I from God. And if you don't have something or someone to address that problem, you are lost and without hope in this world. But there is one, and that's the beauty of Isaiah 53. There is one who has come to deal with the very problem we have, which is our sin. And he comes with a resolve that is undeterred, and he says, I will go to the extreme lengths that he went to deal with this problem, your sin and mine, if we trust in him. And so I encourage you to consider that the issue is always and will always be your sin and my sin as well. Secondly, we need to be reminded that we can only come to understand this, and we've seen this throughout, through saving faith, which Ephesians 2 tells us is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We who believe this, who see in these verses the beauty of Christ giving himself for us, who rejoice and sing and long for his return because of what he has done for us. We only do that because God has granted us faith. We've not done it because we ourselves are able in ourselves to do it. The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that this word of the cross, which is Isaiah 53, is nothing but folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the judgment of this world before God. The cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are redeemed, to those who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. By God's grace, he grants to all whom he calls effectually true saving faith, that their eyes might be opened, that they might not see him as one who is paying for his own sins, verse 4, that they might not reject him because he doesn't match what they assume a savior and a redeemer and a king coming to rescue his people ought to be. But we see the beauty of Christ in these verses. That leads me to one last question. How then this morning will you and I respond to this? Well, we can go back to Acts chapter 8, and we can see what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? We can look at that passage. We can see as Philip taught him. We don't know the account. We don't know what he said exactly. But we do see some things. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now again, we're told very little about what Philip said to this man, but it's obvious at this point that the man understood that baptism was a sign of identification with Jesus. And that's what he wanted more than anything, so much that he asked the chariot to stop. Being identified, you know, with Jesus is not merely in his exaltation. It's not about what Jesus will do, heal all your diseases, which people use this passage for all the time. Because it's not talking about sins, they say. It's talking about diseases and sickness. He's healed them all. That's what he did on the cross. That's a lie. That's not what he did on the cross. It's all about sin. It's always been about sin, and that's what he was doing. It's not about Jesus being exalted and the victory that's his and the riches that are ours in this life because of it. That's a lie as well. It's about identification with Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. And he calls us to suffer, to walk in his path, to walk in the way in which he walked, and to be assured and guaranteed of the victory that is to come when he comes again. To be identified with Jesus is to be identified with his suffering and with the life that he lived, and to follow hard after him with a resolve and a setting of our face like flint, our entire lives in service to Christ. And there is no doubt that this Ethiopian eunuch did just that. The text tells us he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, go this morning on your way rejoicing. There is no proper response more than this that the Lord gives to us, enabling us to understand, to see the beauty of our Savior, and to live our lives for him. Knowing that through his suffering and death, you've been cleansed, redeemed, restored, forgiven, all because of this one who stood in your place. And so go this morning rejoicing, and with the words of this great hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, and my all." Let us pray. Father, there is nothing less than we can give in response to so great a love that you have shown to us even this morning than to give you our soul, our life, and our all. It is yours already. For for we have been purchased with a price. May we live our lives in accordance with what is already true, for the sake and glory of our Savior, who suffered such suffering for us, who endured such a death for us, that we might be found in him with a righteousness that is not our own, even the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.